Good morning.
Good morning.
I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to see each and every one of you. Good to gather together in the blessings of the Lord, to worship the Lord and to hear His Word. If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 this morning, Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin some months of looking at the life of Abraham. As I have opportunity to preach, we'll be working through this narrative of Abraham's life. I was casting about, not sure what I wanted to preach on after finishing 1 Peter, and wanted to just look at some narrative, maybe Old Testament. And I found a book by a man named Dale Ralph Davies, and he's Expositions of the Life of Abraham, and it's highly recommended. I read it. I was really encouraged by it, and it drew me into the story, and I really was excited about it. I want to bring some of this to you. And when you think of the life of Abraham, what's really exciting about this is the dawning of the gospel. The gospel, the first time God's proclaiming what He's going to be doing. And I want us to keep that idea in mind as we work through this life of Abraham, as this is God beginning to show this great light of the gospel, the dawning of the gospel. And that's what I want us to be thinking about through this series. And we'll see how much we do, but we go from chapter 12 to verse chapter 25, and that may take us a few months. We'll see if it continues to be blessed by the Lord. We'll see what we do. But that's the goal. Well, this morning I want us to look at verses 1 through 9. This very beginning. Now, Abram is first introduced back in chapter 11. You see some of his family. They're moving around. We're not really going to deal with that. There's some questions about how some of this overlaps. We're just not going to deal with those questions. We're just going to jump into chapter 12 and go from there. So follow along as I read chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord, Yahweh, now we're going to say that when you see Lord, boys and girls, Lord capitalized, that's the name of God. And God has a name, something called Jehovah, but it's Yahweh. And so Yahweh, this is a personal God. Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham, he went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, the oak of Moriah. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Let's pray as we ask God to help us understand His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, that You have given us Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken into the darkness of this world to reveal Yourself to us, and that we can study it and know it. And I pray, God, that You would encourage us this morning by Your Word, that You would reveal Your great program of blessing, of salvation to us, even as You were revealing it in this very beginning phase to Abram. So, Father, I pray You would help us to glory in this, but also, Father, be transformed by this good news so that we would be more eager and free to live a life of obedience, serving You, being made more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, transform us through the Word, that You would do this not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Bible is full of impossible calls. God calls somebody, and it seems like there's no way that's a good idea. Think of David. When David was called to be king, he was a boy. Remember, Samuel comes to the family, and they didn't even think David should be in the group. Like, he's out with the sheep, and he goes through all the brothers, and saying, well, isn't there another one? You don't want him. I mean, he's with the sheep. He's the youngest. No, 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 that's the one I do want. Jesus, who did he call to be his ambassadors? Did he go to the priests? No, he went to uneducated fishermen. He called them to be his apostles, ambassadors. Think of the apostle Paul breathing out hatred for the church of Christ, violently opposed to Christ, hating the church, throwing Christians in jail. You never look at that man and think, wow, that'd be a great missionary. Impossible calls, but God. But God does something. It looks impossible to us, but God does something. He put his hand on Paul. He did the impossible work. The hatred was replaced with passionate love. Love for Christ. Love for the church. Love for the lost. So much so that he was willing to suffer for the glory of Christ. Suffer for the church. Suffer to bring that gospel message to the world. That's what God does. When God calls, it seems impossible. But that's how God glorifies himself. Yes, you think that's impossible. Now watch. And we glorify God. So it's so right that when God began to unveil his great program of deliverance, when he began to display his committed purpose to save the world, he begins with this unlikely, impossible-seeming call. And that's what I want us to think about this morning, the impossible, unstoppable call of God. Impossible, but unstoppable call of God. And I have 4 points I want us to cover this morning. I'm going to try to cram a lot in here. We're going to look through the history. We're going to see the history of the context here. Look at the contention about how hard all these things were. I want you to look at the inexcusable history, the improbable command, the impossible promise, and inexplicable response. So first, consider with me the inexcusable history. To really get a sense of how remarkable God's work is here in chapter 12, we have to look at the context of what has been going on from chapter 1 to chapter 11. How would you characterize the first 11 chapters of the Bible from the human side? What was going on? I mean, just generally, sin, rebellion, and failure. Over and over. And these were not people who were left to themselves. I mean, think of the very beginning. Adam and Eve. God talked with them. God walked with them. From the very beginning, they had this intimate, close relationship with God. The question wasn't, is there a God? Do I know what I'm doing? God was speaking to them. And they sinned. They had every benefit of relationship. And they sinned. Adam's first son, Cain, he begins to feel anger and envy towards his brother. Sometimes we feel that sin crouching. And we think, whoa, what's going on? God spoke to him and said, Cain, watch out. You better watch out. Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. God spoke to him that warning. I mean, what more benefit could we ask for? What more excuse, without excuse? He doesn't just get angry. He kills his brother. It wasn't questioned, is God real? He's speaking to me. And still, we're killing. That's just the beginning of chapter 4. By the end of chapter 4, Cain's great-great-great-great-grandson's boasting about killing. He's boasting to his wives, I've killed a man for wounding me, and I've killed a boy for striking me. He's boasting about killing. This is these aren't faraway people that had no experience with God. God spoke to them. They passed these things down, and there was no excuse. No excuse. Rebellion, sin, and then death, death, death. Generation after generation falling one after another into the insatiable mouth of the grave, suffering the consequences of sin. This is the story of the first chapters of the Bible. And then it comes to chapter 6. Adam eats a fruit in chapter 3. Cain kills his brother in chapter 4. Lamech's boasting about it at the end of chapter 4. By chapter 6, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought, all he saw as he looked at the world was evil. And the Lord was sorry that he made the earth. And he grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. I'm sorry I've made them. I'm going to blot them out. But there was one man, Noah. Okay, this one man who found favor with God. One righteous man. So God chose to use him to save his family and those animals. He builds this ark. Okay, I'm going to rescue this one man. I'm going to start over. Humanity was a mess. Let's try again. I was like, okay, now we got a holy man. God said, this man found favor. He was righteous. Whew. Okay. All that sin's wiped out. We get to start over. Holy man. This is going to be better this time. Flood comes. What happens? Where do we find Noah at the end of the flood? Well, at the beginning, chapter 9, we're in chapter 9 now. The flood's over. God makes a covenant. Okay, everything's stable. I'm going to look at the rainbow and remember not to destroy the world with water again. What happens by the end of chapter 9? Noah, that righteous man, the hope of humanity, he's drunk. He built a, got a vineyard, and what did he do? First thing, get drunk. And then his son does something. He says he sees his nakedness. I'm not sure what that means, but it was so offensive that Noah's cursing his son. So right there, the holy man, the hope of humanity for this next try, drunk and sinning. His sons are sinning. The same thing's happening. Sin, sin. And then by chapter 11, the world's filling up with people again. And what do we find them doing? Like, oh man, we got to be careful. Remember the flood? We don't want to mess with sin anymore. That God's real about this stuff. No. They're building a tower to heaven to show they're rebelling against God. And the idea of building a tower to heaven is they're trying to get their throne up there above God to show that they are God. They're rebelling again. Humanity again, rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. Throughout these chapters, we have God speaking and revealing and guiding, and we have people sinning and rebelling and failing. The faithful ones are the very rare exceptions in this list. The vast majority of humanity is sinning against God, and they have no excuse. God was speaking to them. They had no excuse. What do you expect from God? Well, what would we do in that situation? All right, Noah, the flood was strike one. If you're not going to learn by me killing everything on the planet, just trying to just bring this experiment to an end. This is a failure. No way. Let's end this thing. There's nothing about the world that would draw out any mercy or compassion from God. Absolutely nothing from this history. They were inexcusable rebels. They had personal knowledge and experience passed down, and they were rebellious and wicked and evil. That's the context, this inexcusable history. Why would God act to show mercy? Why? For His own glory and nothing else. He showed love and mercy for His own glorious purpose. The world, when the world can do nothing, when the world has nothing but wickedness and God acts to save, God gets all the glory because He does it all. Look at that world. That can't do anything. Every chance they got, they screwed up. So God comes to act, to show mercy, to show compassion. God must do it all for His own glory. Do you see why this is such a perfect way for God to introduce the gospel? He's demonstrating the gospel as He is revealing the gospel, right? So whatever your history is this morning, God is the God who saves the wretched. You can come to find Jesus, to find Him faithful and compassionate and real, not because of you. If you look at you, you don't see anything but sin, but because of Him and His glorious goodness, His grace, and His mercy. You can come. Because this is what God does. He saves the wretched. And for you in Christ this morning, do we believe this? That God saves the wretched, not for ourselves, but for His own goodness and glory? Do we share that sense of safety so that we view ourselves through the lens of this reality, this gospel? So that when every time we screw up, we keep coming back to the gracious, wonderful, glorious God. And because of that, we're free to move forward in obedience. And do we look at others through this lens of this gospel? Do we have this heart? Or do we see each other? You're screwing up. I don't have to treat you with kindness and love and compassion. Look how you're treating me. Or we see the world. They're too screwed up. They can't be helped. Or do we have this heart? This is what God does. Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. God speaks into this inexcusable, horrible, broken history, and he speaks with the gospel, with hope. He speaks peace. They had no excuse. If you're apart from God this morning, you have no excuse. If you're a Christian playing with sin this morning, you have no excuse. But that is just where God works. He speaks to the wretched. God works in the inexcusable history of the world. But now look with me at the improbable command. Now chapter brings us to chapter 12. We have this really despicable history. And now God starts speaking to this man, Abram. The Lord, Yahweh, says to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. First, consider with me the man. Who is God talking to here? Now, boys and girls, this is Abraham. He's called Abram here. God's going to change his name to Abraham later, but this is Abram. Call him Abram, so that's what we'll call him. What do we know about Abram? Well, we don't know very much. We can compare him to Noah. And when God used Noah with the flood, Noah had found favor with God. He was a righteous man. God had worked in the heart of Noah before he called him to do that work of the ark. But we don't have any statements like that about Abraham. It doesn't tell us Abraham was a righteous man. It doesn't tell us Abraham found favor with God. In fact, Joshua 24 in verse 2 says this. Joshua said to the people, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. That's Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So what do we know about Abraham? His family, his community, where he came from, was pagans serving other gods. That's what we know about Abraham. He came from a pagan family worshiping other gods. Genesis 31:53 mentions that Abraham, Nahor, and their father worshiped also Yahweh. But just like most of Israel, it seemed like this was a mix of true religion and false religion, pagan religion mixed with the true God. And this was the struggle of Israel for most of its history. But this is who we have here. A pagan man from a pagan community, and God chooses to speak to him. We're given no explanation why God would choose him. From our perspective, it's highly improbable that God would choose such a man. But this is God teaching us about his gospel. This is what God does. Apart from God, there are no good candidates. There are only dead sinners. A world full of dead sinners, and God speaks into their lives. So there's no attention given to us about the goodness or merit of Abram. It's all God's choosing. God chose Abram out of his own goodness, and that is all. Not because of the righteousness of Abraham. But now look at the command. To this pagan man, God says, go! Now that's a command. He wasn't like an ask. Would you like to enjoy some? Would you please come and help me? God speaks a command to this pagan man. Go! Go! Leave everything and follow me. Look again at verse 1. There's a repetition of the word, your, leave your, leave your, leave your. Leave your relatives, your father's house, your country. Leave your past. Leave what you're comfortable with. Leave your safety. Leave all of your. And God says, follow me to the place that I will show you. That's the command. Leave everything and follow me. Sounds a lot like Jesus speaking to the fishermen. Leave those nets and come follow me. That was the command to Abram. Leave everything and follow me. Oh, but where are we going, God? He doesn't say. You have to follow me. Well, you know, I'd like to weigh my options here. I mean, I know here, and I know, I mean, it's pretty good. It might have some downsides. Maybe what you're talking about is better, but can you give me some more information? Where are we going? What's this going to look like? No. Leave all of your, and you have to trust me. You have to trust me with all of your blessing. You have to trust me with all of your future, all of your hope for blessing, all of your hope for goodness. Trust me. That's the improbable command. I won't tell you where you're going. There's nothing to compare. You're leaving everything, not for a destination primarily, but for a relationship with a person. Leave everything and you get me. You get God. You get a relationship with God and all the blessing that flows from that relationship with God. Leave it all behind for God. That's the gospel message. We are so completely stained and marred by sin. It's not like we have to repent of a little thing. Like, I got to repent of that little bit of selfishness or that little bit of hatred or that little bit of greed or that little bit of... I have to repent of everything that I am. I have to leave all that I am. You're. I have to leave it all and turn to follow Jesus because I'm that marred. There's no little bit of me that's good. It's like God looking at the world before the flood. Every intent of our hearts are evil. We have to repent of all we are and turn and follow Jesus, turning away all. That's the command that God gives us. Go! All of our understanding, all of our opinions, all of our past, all of our hopes, we give it all up for the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. That's what we get. Jesus Christ. Now for Abraham, in the darkness of that world, God's going to give him some promises. He's going to say, look, I'm going to give you a blessing. I'm going to bless your life, make your name great. I'm going to make a nation. I mean, he gives him some real promises. And those are material promises. And we're going to talk about those in a few minutes. But for us, in the light of Christ, we're not in the darkness of the shadows of the beginning of this revelation. We live in the full blazing glory of the revelation. And there aren't any promises of material wealth here. Those were shadow pictures of what was truly fulfilled in Christ. We live in the reality. So we leave everything of ourselves, all of our hope, all of our past, to follow Christ wherever he takes us because he's that glorious and that wonderful. And there are no provisions. We want provisions of safety. I had a friend right after college. He had wanted to join the military. He's ready to commit. He was ready to do it, sign the dotted line. But he wanted them to commit to him that he would be a helicopter pilot. I'll join, but I want to be a pilot. And they were like, well, we can get you on a helicopter. You'll be something on there, but we're not sure you'll be a pilot. That wasn't good enough. He's like, nope, I'm going to walk. And he walked away. He wanted a provision of safety, provision of, I'll commit myself, but you got to commit what you're going to do. God doesn't give any of those things. Okay, I'll commit to you, Jesus. I'll leave all this stuff behind, but you're not going to make it hurt, right? You're not going to make me poor. I mean, because you see all those verses about giving up everything, that's kind of like metaphor, right? You're not going to make me really forgive everybody. Like that, I mean, those guys are okay, but that guy who did that, I don't have to forgive him. I don't have to love these people. I mean, because they're all wrong. You do realize that, God. These other Christians are all wrong, and I'm right. You don't have to bear with them, right? Come on, you give me some provisions here. Make sure I'm okay. No, we leave everything behind and say, only for you, Christ, I really trust you. And if you call me to lose everything, I trust you that's best. And if you call me to love these people, I trust you that's best. I trust you with it all. No provisions. That's the gospel. That's what God's calling Abraham to do with some helps. He's calling us to do in the blazing light of Christ. Leave everything behind and trust Christ for it all. All of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your future. Trust Christ. This is the improbable command. You see how powerful this is. But God gives us himself. And that's worth giving up everything. That's how it's unstoppable. From one perspective, it's impossible. How in the world will I give this all up? But when God calls you, it is unstoppable. I give it all up because I see Jesus. I see God. I see his glorious reality. So that's the improbable command. But now consider the impossible promise. Verses 2 and 3. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what's God saying there to Abram? Yahweh says, leave everything, and I'm going to use you to accomplish my purpose in the world. I will bless you and protect you, because I'm going to bless the world through you. There's a purpose there. So let's look at Abram's special place in redemptive history. But then we're going to connect this back to the commonalities that we share with Abram. God will lead Abram to a new land, to a physical land, a little sliver of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where God's taking him. And there, God's going to make him into a great nation. Now, God, I love that God starts there. I'm going to make you into the great nation. And you know why that's really surprising and marvelous that God would do that? Because of his wife, Sarai, we know one thing. Back in chapter 11, what's the one thing God wants us to know about his wife? Now, he told us who her parents are, and he introduced her with one phrase. Now, later we learn she's beautiful and all these other things, but what do we know about her now? She's barren, and there are no children. He made a real big point in chapter 11. What do you think about Sarai? She's barren. What's the first promise? You're going to be a great nation. Impossible, right? That's where God starts. The thing that seems impossible, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do amazing things. She's barren. You're going to be a great nation. The seemingly impossible. So God says, look, by yourself, you think that's crazy. Leave everything and follow me. I am the source of all your blessing. Leave your father. Leave that old family community and come. I'm going to make a new community out of you. I'm going to make a new family out of you. I'm going to make a new nation out of you. So it's calling you out of one community into a new community. Out of the world into this new family of God. That's what God's doing here. Creating a great nation through his barren wife. That's what God does. He raises up a new family. And then he says, I will bless you and make your name great. I'm going to bring every kind of blessing of goodness into your life. And there he was. God was revealing in those earliest days. What does it mean to be connected to God? And to help those humans understand when they had no real... This is the beginning of this revelation. He started teaching them by showing them, connecting his blessing to wealth and health and protection. There's reasons for that. He wanted them to be a nation. He wanted to keep them safe because he was getting the world ready for Jesus Christ. So they had to be separate and safe. But also they were teaching them, it's good to know the Lord. Using material things to teach the world that God is a God of blessing. They're greater than those material blessings. But those were real for them. He used those to teach them. I'm going to bless you, Abram. I'm going to show you how big I am. That if you trust me, I'm going to fill your life with blessing. And I'm going to make your name great. Abram, thousands and thousands and thousands of years from now, people are going to be talking about you. I'm going to make your name great. And he says, I'm going to give you protection. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I'm going to keep you safe. Now, that was a very specific promise to Abram for that point of redemptive history. He needed to keep Abram safe because he had a purpose for him. God keeps us as safe as he needs us to be for his purpose for us too. He said, Abram, I'm going to keep you safe because I'm going to build a nation out of you. And through that nation, Jesus Christ is going to come into the world. That was his purpose. We don't have that same purpose. But he does have a purpose for each of his children. And he will keep us exactly as safe as we need to be to accomplish his purpose. Because the fourth thing, he keeps us safe. He keeps Abram safe because of that purpose. Because you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to fill your life with blessing, not so that you can sit and absorb it all, but so that you can pass it all. Pass it all on. I'm making you a blessing so that you will be a blessing. That the blessings, that the families of the earth will be blessed through you. God calls Abram to leave his past. Verse 1, leave your. Verses 2 and 3, I will. That's the refrain. Leave your. I will. You leave all of yourself and you trust yourself wholly to the I will of God. God will. He will bless my life. Not necessarily materially. He will bless my life with the presence of his son, Jesus Christ. He will bless me, keeping me safe for his purpose. He will fill my life with blessing that I might be a blessing. But Abram, this is the launching point of God's purpose. Alan Ross, someone I was reading, said that Abram is the channel of blessing for the whole world. I love that language. He's the channel of blessing for the whole world. No one would find blessing apart from the blessing given through Abraham and his seed. God channels all of his blessing into the world through this one man. And then through his family, Israel, ultimately the true Israel, true seed, Jesus Christ. And the whole world is blessed through him. That's what God is doing. He's opening up the floodgates of his blessing. So I want you to think about this. You have this infinitely glorious God full of blessing. And you have this dark, broken world. And if there's been cut off because of sin. And there's this broken world, infinite blessing, separation. And so God builds a channel. A channel for his blessing to pour into this world. And that channel's Abram. Abraham, and then his people, Israel, but ultimately the true Israel, Jesus Christ, is that one conduit of blessing to flood into this world. And that's what God is doing with us. He calls us out of ourselves, out of our sin, out of our hopes, out of our life, into following Jesus, giving up on ourselves so that we might depend wholly on Christ, calling us out of the world into his new community, into the body of Christ, this holy priesthood. He calls us out so that we can be part of this great funnel of blessing into the world. So as we are connected together as a church, as we're connected to Christ, all that infinite sea of blessing is pouring out because we're connected to Jesus. So we're part of that funnel. And that blessing is filling up our lives. It's pouring into us. It's not the shadow of blessing. It's not wealth and health and prosperity. That's the shadow of blessing. But the true, real blessing, the blessing of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in our lives, seeing him, being transformed by him, it's the blessing of giving, the blessing of serving, the blessing of suffering for Christ's sake, so that we can know him better, because that's the blessing. So he fills all of our lives up to be a blessing, so that we then, as part of that now funnel and conduit of blessing, we become part of that funnel that funnels blessing to the world. That's what we're doing as a church, as we're being filled with blessing. We're being comforted so we can comfort others. We're shown mercy so we can show mercy to others. We are forgiven so we can forgive others. We are blessing the families of the world as the good news of Jesus Christ transforms our lives and we live gospel-saturated lives in the world. We're bringing the blessing of God from this infinite sea into the world. That's what we're doing. You're part of this conduit, bringing the blessing of God to a dark, broken, rebellious world. Looking at Abraham in a situation, it seems impossible. If we look at ourselves, it seems impossible. How will God forgive me? How will God use me? How will God do any of these things in me? It seems impossible, but that is what God does. He does that which is impossible to us, to blow our minds and give us faith to boldly call on our powerful, compassionate God so we would do mighty things. So we really believe it's true, so we move forward in obedience. So Paul would say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be humble. I can be loving. I can be righteous. I can be holy. I can be self-controlled. I can be all these things because of the greatness of the glory of the riches of Christ pouring into my life. All things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the impossible promise. This is for you if you believe on Jesus Christ. You're united to Christ. You're united to this conduit of blessing which will flood your life. And then there's an inexplicable response. Inexplicable means like you can't explain it, but I wanted the eye there to match the other eyes. So inexplicable. Inexplicable. Why in the world would Abram respond positively? Well, the scripture, kind of, if you look at verses 4 through 6, I mean, they're kind of, it's like God's laying out a bunch of reasons why he shouldn't respond. I mean, he was 75 years old. Now, he's going to live to be 175, so I'm not exactly sure what 75 looked like then. He did feel old by 99, so I mean, that's not too far from there. But it seems like 75, he's not a spring chicken. I mean, he has a lot of life going on. And God's saying, you're going to really change something big here. He had lots of possessions. He had stuff. And he had people depending on him. He's going to bring those people with him. You're depending on me. I'm going to take care of you. His nephew was hanging around. It's a big deal for this family. I'm leaving all this stuff, and I'm going to go over here and follow you. And not the least of which, there are Canaanites in the land. I mean, there's going to be opposition. It's not going to be easy. It's not like open, free land. You just go, you plant your claim. It was a major ordeal. But how does Abram respond? Well, first, I want you to consider with me that Abram believed and he obeyed. He believed the word and he obeyed. And this is inexplicable to me. Verse 4 says, Abram went forth as Yahweh spoke to him. He heard the word of Yahweh. He believed it and he went forth. He believed this, responds to this improbable call by believing this impossible promise and responds with an inexplicable faith. He believed the word of Yahweh. Now, why is that a big deal? I mean, so what? He believed that God spoke to him. Wouldn't you believe God spoke to you? Well, Cain didn't. Adam and Eve sure had trouble with that. Over and over and over, the world struggled with this. From the history of chapter 1 to 11, it is inexplicable that Abram would respond well and move forward, called out of darkness. He believed the word. There's nothing in history that at this point would lead us to think that Abram would respond with faith, but God. God called him. And when God calls him, God does something. I'm calling you. I'm telling you to go. And that impossible call is the unstoppable call. God calls. God changes. God doesn't try to save. God doesn't hope to save. God doesn't make it likely to save. God calls and God saves. And when God saves, He doesn't leave us as we are. He moves us into obedience. So Abram believed God's word and he went forth. He obeyed. He moved. He stepped forward in faith. You know, how easy would it have been for Abram at that point to say, wow, you're God. That's neat. I'm going to worship you. But I think this is pretty cool here. I mean, I like my land here. My father's house is nice. I like this community. I'm okay. I mean, is this really that different than that land? I mean, it's just a place. I mean, maybe that's a metaphor, God. You want me to kind of be there in heart? So I'm going to stay here and worship you, God. That sounds kind of easy. Boys and girls, do you think that sounds like that when he was obeying God, believing God if he did that? Of course not. That's ridiculous. How in the world could you say you believe God if you wouldn't go? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's not serving God. Don't you know what serving God means? Obvious, right? And yet, how often do we think my faith is just I believe God, but I don't actually have to go and obey? I don't actually have to do what He says I have to do. I believe you, God. I like that you're my God and I'm safe, but I don't really have to love those people. I don't have to serve sacrificially. I don't have to die to myself and to my lusts and to my needs. I don't have to actually live for them. Not really. I mean, you don't really want that. I'm just going to believe on you and feel safe. That's like Abram saying, I believe you, but I'm not going to go. That's not faith. Saying you believe, but you don't go. You don't walk in faith. You don't move towards righteousness, loving others, forgiving others, giving yourself to others. That's not faith. That's not real. Just as much as if Abraham said, I believe you, but I'm not going to go. You have to obey. You obey because you actually do believe. Because God transforms us by his power and by his grace, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school. And by that grace, he moves us into a life of obedience. This is what faith looks like. And this is what we cry out to God for help. When we don't understand this, when we struggle, when we feel, God, I feel this reality, this pressure from you that I do need to love that brother, that I do need to forgive that person, that I do need to bear with that brother, that I do need to go out and speak to that neighbor. I feel that pressure, but I don't want to. I feel my flesh. I don't want to invite that person into my home because I'm embarrassed and I'm scared they're going to see me and realize that I'm not so nice and I have these problems and I have these things. I don't want that. Faith says, I trust you, God. And so I'm going to repent again of all of me and all of me and all of myself and my fears. And I'm going to believe on you, Jesus. And that's Abraham turning. I believe you and I go. We have to go forth. We have to go forth. We have to go forth. That's what he's calling us to do. Believe and go forth. But then secondly, I want you to see he worshiped. I really love this. In verse 6, it kind of throws it out there. There are Canaanites in the land. So he's going, and then there's opposition. There are these other people that this is our land. What are you doing here? The Canaanites are there. And then in verse 6, so how the Lord appears, Yahweh appears to Abram. All right, so it's a little scary. There are Canaanites here, but the Lord says, to your descendants, I will give you this land. What's he saying to Abram? This is the right spot. I know it doesn't look like it because all those people out there, but this is the spot that you're getting. This is the promised land. Believe me. And so what does Abraham do in response? He builds an altar and he worships. Lord, maybe I'm scared. Lord, maybe I don't know how to go forward. Lord, maybe I'm fearful, but I'm going to believe you and I'm going to worship you. I'm going to turn and worship. And then he moves to the next spot, proceeding there in verse 8. He goes to the next place, to the mount, for the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent. And what does he do there, the next spot? He builds another altar, and he worships. So as he goes, he's leaving behind these altars of worship. He's going forward. He stops, and he worships. He stops, and he worships. He goes forward, and he worships. Leaving behind these altars, reminders of the path of life and God's faithfulness. God, you've brought me here. You've brought me this far. I stop and worship, and I remember. And I go to the next space. You've brought me this far, and I stop, and I remember. And that's what we do week by week. All of our life is worship, but week by week we come to gather together to stop and worship and remember God is real, and he's faithful, and he's good, and he's strong, and he's powerful, and he loves me. And we remember week by week, we stop and we worship because the world seems like it's all crazy, and my sin is so powerful, and I don't know if I can keep going, but I build another little altar to worship here. God's faithful. He's gotten me this far. We stop and we worship. We move to the next spot. And the next week, we stop and we worship. And the next week, we stop and we remind each other again and again of the goodness of God so that we're moved forward, empowered to step into righteousness and faithfulness week by week by week. And we need to build these memorials in our lives, little memories. We take time to think, God has been faithful. So I want to do something to remind myself and my family and my church. God's faithful. Remember how he's been faithful. And we're going to do that tonight. We're having a night of song and testimony. We're going to sing songs of worship to God. And I want you to come and share testimonies of how God has been faithful. Because what does that do? If you can share something of God's faithfulness in your life, I guarantee you there's somebody in this church right now that feels like God's dropping the ball. And you're reminding that person, no, God's faithful. We're reminding you, God's real. He's powerful. He's beautiful. He's worthy. So you come and you share and you encourage your brother and we remind each other. That's the church reminding each other of the reality of who God is. Stopping and worshiping as we go. Worship and worship. Spurring us on. Empowering us to live lives of worship and faithfulness. So come tonight ready to worship God and share of your testimony of what God is doing. Alan Ross, the same writer, wrote, those who truly believe the word of the Lord will forsake all else and become worshipers of the Lord to serve in his program to bring blessing to the world. That's what it is to believe on God, to receive that word, to forsake everything else and to go worshiping the great, glorious God, being a part of his program to bless the world. Abraham left all to follow God, worshiping wherever he went. And he started that great program of God's blessing. And that's what God calls us into, what God's calling you into. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's what God's calling you into, out of the world, into this great life of peace and blessing with purpose and joy that will never end. Real, deep blessing of knowing Jesus Christ. Take just a minute here. As I end, I want you to make a point. Abraham received a lot of these blessings. He received a son, Isaac, amazing. He was able to, he was kept safe and wealthy. He didn't see the nation built. That was going to happen later. But he started seeing these promises being fulfilled. And Joshua, by the end of Joshua, Joshua ends with kind of saying, look, you got the land, you have the nation, God kept all of his promises. It looks good. But that wasn't the end of those promises. And that wasn't the purpose of those promises. That wasn't the fulfillment of those promises. That's only the shadow. So as we begin thinking about the dawning of the gospel, the writer of the Hebrews writes this in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. Remember, chapter 11 is the all the men of, and women of faith and how great they were, what they've done. That ends this way. It says, and all these faithful people, they gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. That land wasn't the promise. That nation wasn't the promise. That money wasn't the promise. That safety wasn't the promise. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. There is something better that we will all, new covenant, old covenant believers, will receive together. And that is the great, real, true land promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the land that's being promised. When God will make this whole world new, not like the flood filled with sinners again, but new for glorious, for the glorious praise of His name, filled with people, transformed to be free of sin, to live forever rejoicing in the glory of God. As Pete said this morning as we sang, 10,000 years and 10,000 years and 10,000 years. That's the promise. That's the nation. That's the blessing. And that we can cling to, because that wasn't made just to Abram. This is just the beginning of that promise. It's fulfilled in Christ. As we're connected to Christ, we experience it all in the eternity of glorious blessing with God. Beginning now, knowing Christ, known fully forever in God's presence, worshiping and praising Him. So let's live like we're going to live forever, praising and glorifying God. Let's live as if we are absolutely safe. For God's purposes, nothing will happen apart from God's glorious purpose and His goodness. Let's live as if we truly believe that all of our lives can glorify Him right now, today. Let's live for Christ. Come and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You, God, that You have drawn us into this great purpose of redemption. That as You have saved us and You've knit our hearts together in a church, God, You have drawn us into this purpose of blessing the world, of glorifying Your name as the world is blessed. So God, would You please enliven our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to desire more and more to love Jesus and to be overwhelmed by His glorious goodness so that we can live freely letting go of all of this stuff of our lives and clinging only to knowing Jesus, so that through Him we find blessing in every bit of our lives. We find joy in the minutiae and difficulties and struggles because we know Jesus. Help us, O Lord. And for those who don't know Jesus this morning, O God, would You work mightily? Would You call them, as You called Abram, to out of the world and into Your marvelous light, into the community of faith, the new nation, Your people, Your family. Please, oh God, would You work today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.